1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Amen. So there's no doubt that this is a very difficult passage to understand. It's probably one that if you've looked at it before, you've wondered, what does that really mean? And you might know there's been various opinions about it and debates about it. For example, in verse 19, what does it mean when it says the Lord preached to the spirits in prison? Who are these spirits? And when and where did the Lord preach to them? And another question people have asked is in verse 21, when it says baptism saves us. What does that mean? And how does that connect to what we know about faith alone and grace alone? And how does it connect to the resurrection, as is specifically mentioned in that verse? When I was doing some studying on this, that one commentator looked at said he had listed 180 different interpretations of this passage. That's how wild it can get. And you might know that I think it was in his lectures on Peter. There's a famous quote by Martin Luther, who says, "I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand and I cannot explain it. And there has been no one who has explained it." So if that was Martin Luther's opinion, if you've ever found this a tough one to understand, you're not alone. But I think we can be much more positive than that. I don't think we should be as negative as that. And I hope the next few weeks to bring some light to this passage and help you see that, in fact, it's a very comforting and a very encouraging passage. So to begin to help us understand, we've got to again remember the context and the purpose of this whole letter of 1 Peter. And remember that the Apostle Peter is writing to comfort and to encourage Christians who are suffering, Christians who are under pressure. These are first century saints living in the Roman Empire. There's increasing opposition and persecution, as well as, of course, all the difficulties of living in a sinful world. And some of them are personally in difficult circumstances. Remember, we've seen some of them are slaves to non-Christian masters. Some of them are married to non-Christian spouses. And they've got some huge challenges in their lives. And hopefully you've seen all the way through. Of course, this is very relevant to us because we're living in a time of increasing difficulty when there's increasing pressure from the world. And it's going to make life more and more difficult for us. And you could say that the message of 1 Peter is we shouldn't be surprised, we shouldn't be discouraged by any of these troubles that come, because this is the pattern of the Christian life. The suffering first and then glory. Suffering first and then glory. And all the way through the letter, he's telling us to keep looking at the Lord Jesus himself and the path that he walked and to follow his example, to suffer patiently, trusting in God, to suffer well, and to do it with hope. There's this great glory that's coming for us in the kingdom. And so if you look with me at verse 18, it seems to me that's what Peter's bringing us back to again. Again, he restates for us. The Lord himself suffered. And it was for us. Once for sins. The just one for us, the unjust, bearing our sins. And then being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And all the way through, the great comfort, I think, in this letter is we were being reminded of our union with the Lord Jesus. We're his body. He is the head. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And if we're sharing in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. And there's no greater encouragement than to remember you are one with him. And these sufferings are coming upon you because you are one with him. They're really aimed at him. And so whatever you face, he's with you in it, and he will bring you through it. We are one with the Lord Jesus in this. But I think this verse and this focus helps us to see that the main message of this difficult passage, the key point that Peter's really making, is that the Lord is risen. He's conquered. He's overcome. He's overcome the world, death, and the devil. He is now the victorious, risen Lord. So our salvation is certain. And despite everything that comes against him, he was made alive by the Spirit. That's very similar to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where it says in the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So Peter here, when he talks about resurrection by the Spirit, alive by the Spirit, he's not just telling us that the Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the Godhead, was intimately involved in powerfully raising the body of Jesus to new immortal life. Not just that. He's telling us something about the quality and the effects of this new life that the Lord Jesus has. That he has a new spiritual life and a body that's infused with the power of the Spirit, that's transformed by the power of the Spirit. It's no longer a body of flesh, mortal and subject to this age of flesh, of decay, this old era. It's a body that's now equipped for the next age, the age of the Spirit, of the kingdom, of glory, of everlasting life. So this is a glorious thing. He's alive in the Spirit. The Spirit filling him now endlessly with life. And whatever else might be hard to understand about this passage, I want you to know that this is the main thing. The Lord Jesus has overcome the world. Risen, triumphant Lord. And therefore we will share in that victory. We suffer with him, we shall live with him. That's really what Peter is saying here. You see, that's the point he's making in verse 22 at the end. After suffering, the Lord has ascended. And he's gone into heaven. And he's at the right hand of God. He has victory over all his enemies, over all the forces of evil. The right hand, he's in the highest position. Power and authority over all realms, all other powers. Angels, all authorities like the Roman Empire, are subject to him. So it's the same thought that we're given in Ephesians chapter 1. He is far above, not even a little bit above, he's far above all principality, power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so gloriously exalted, so ascended and triumphant in power, far above everything. And just consider what an amazing reversal that is. Peter says, all these powers and authorities are subject to Christ, subject. So there's the governors, the armies, the Roman Senate, the emperor, every demonic power, the devil, subject to Christ. They have to obey him. They will surrender completely to him. He can overrule all their wicked schemes. And he will bring his church to share in this glory with him. And they will not be able to stop him. It's the word subject, I think, so interesting, because what have we been hearing all the way through chapter 3? There's been this recurring message from Peter that in this life, we have to be subject to the authorities over us, including submissive to rulers, even if they are ungodly ones. In the right way, as far as conscience and obedience to God allows, we're to obey legitimate authorities. Wives, he says, were to be submissive to husbands, even non-Christian ones. Slaves, submissive to masters, even harsh ones. And he's been telling us we've got to patiently endure even unfair treatment and respond as graciously as we can. And show respect for those with power, as far as we can without disobeying God. And he's saying this is how the Lord Jesus lived, subject and submitted to and suffered these things, even like the cross. But now, see the incredible reversal? They're all subject to him. And again, this is what we're being promised as his people. In the glory to come, we shall rule and we shall reign with him. These evil powers will not be over us, but under us. They'll be completely defeated. They'll be given the justice they deserve. I mean, there's that extraordinary statement that Paul makes to Corinthians. He says, do you not know that we will even judge angels? So there's this great reversal coming that's all guaranteed by Christ's victory. So you see what a wonderful, comforting thing that is. It's not a just lump it and take it, Christian, and accept things will never get any better and that evil's going to triumph. It's this wonderfully positive message. Christ's already won. And now it's a matter of time. Now we're going to have to come back to the difficult verses of 19 to 21. But I just wanted to make sure tonight that we didn't miss the wood for the trees, or the word for the trees. That the main message here really is the victory of Christ and our certain salvation. Now just so you're not left hanging, let me share with you what I think these verses mean. What's going on in verses 19 to 21 is Peter compares our time and circumstances as Christians to the time before the flood and to the suffering that Noah and his family went through as they were rejected by the world. They didn't listen to Noah's faithful preaching. And then as they suffered going through the horrors of the flood, although they were preserved in the ark. And Peter's point is to encourage us that just as Noah was surely saved through that flood, we are going to be surely just as saved too, through the floods of persecution and suffering we might go through. So in verse 19, I think it refers to the Lord preaching through Noah. Now, there are other approaches people take, different theories that we can look at some other time, but I think it's very simply what it's telling us is that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, spoke through Noah in Noah's time. When Noah was preaching and calling people to repentance, God was showing great patience and long-suffering. Remember, Genesis says there was 120 years that Noah was calling on the world to repent. But now, because they did not listen, the spirits of those unrepentant, wicked people are in prison. The spiritual prison of God, awaiting judgment day. So you see again, it's the same theme of faithfully enduring like Noah, even if there's just a few of you Christians, but justice will come in the end. And so in verse 21, the suffering Noah goes through in the flood is analogous to baptism. And we're going to have to consider the role of baptism and how in the New Testament there's this really strong link between baptism and suffering. That we, I think, probably in our quite comfortable modern West, don't get. But in their times, as Peter's writing these to Christians, baptism could pretty much be a death sentence. as it has been for Christians around the world in all ages. And there's this idea that what he's really speaking about here is suffering. And the flood was a baptism and a judgment and a suffering that Noah's passing through and brought through safely. And so just as for us to be baptized is to be baptized into suffering, to confess Christ, to take on the opposition of the world and to suffer. But through it, like Noah was brought through it, we will be brought through it. And how and why? Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because his risen, victorious rule will ensure we are brought through. And of course, we'll have to think about how he speaks about baptism, how the sign of baptism is spoken about with the spiritual reality it signifies. But the main point, again, is we're going to pass through this present suffering because the Lord is victorious. Now, I'm thankful I've never been in a real flood or had to face a torrent of water that washes things away. The closest, probably, personal experience is Christian's uncle lives on the beach in Florida, and he once got hit by a hurricane, and there was this wall of water that they filmed coming in, and tremendous damage. But in that imagery of a flood, it does speak to the fact that you feel like you can't stand up under it, can you? You know, at times you might feel like the water of suffering and difficulties are coming up to your neck, and there's no sure footing. Everything keeps moving, and you feel so helpless. Well, this is telling us is that our head is always above the water. Our Lord Jesus Christ is far above. So we will not drown. There's no suffering will overwhelm you. But he's going to bring us to glory. So I hope we'll come back to this passage again. Let me pray for us. Almighty Father, we thank you for your awesome and even inexpressible power that has raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh Lord, this is an impossible, wondrous thing that you have done. That he was crucified, he was wounded, he was assaulted by all the forces and powers of hell. Wicked men murdered him, and they sealed him up in a tomb. But Lord, we thank you that nothing can stop your power. That there was a mighty earthquake, that the stone rolled back, and that our Saviour was raised up triumphant. And we thank you, Lord, for the good news that he lives now in heaven, and that he is the King over all, your Christ, and that all things are being subdued beneath his feet, and it is only a matter of time. Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to see these truths tonight, the faith to know and to pray as they are real. And we thank you, Lord, for the great comfort this gives us, that when we're overwhelmed by floods of evil, that we cannot perish because of the victory of our Lord. Help us, Lord, so to pray in the right spirit. We ask in his name. Amen.